With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This morning we take a brief break from our systematic study of the Gospel of Matthew to spend some time in Philippians chapter 1, and there are two reasons that I'm glad today's text is the opening of this letter to the Philippian believers. First of all, this coming week, our student ministry will head off to summer camp. In fact, right after this service, we're going to finish packing, have all of the official check-in, load up the last few things, eat a little lunch together, and get on the road for Shorter University in Rome, Georgia, where we will be spending time this week studying, among other things, the opening of the book of Philippians. Our theme for this week is called Made for More, and it's drawn from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, obviously the three verses right after this morning's text. Our theme is a call to deeper discipleship, to digging deeper, to learning more, to going further in our walk with God, to understand, listen carefully, that God has more in store for His people than salvation. That salvation is the end of a walk with Jesus only insofar as salvation is the front end. It's the beginning point. It's the entry point of a lifelong walk, learning about and walking with the Lord Jesus. Now at camp this week, all of our guest preachers will come in each evening and they're going to preach on related topics to this deeper walk of discipleship, but in the morning sessions, I'm going to do what I've been doing the last 15 or 16 years at least, and that is, as your pastor, I travel with our student ministry, and I preach in each of our morning sessions. And in the time that I'm sharing in all of our morning worship services, we're walking verse by verse through the 30 verses of Philippians chapter 1, because we want to model, even in our student ministry, verse by verse, line by line, word by word, expository preaching. And I've already mapped out all of those messages. I'll be bringing brand new sermons this week to our students. But I want to ask you to grab a pen or maybe a marker and make a note of our theme passage this week, chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. And as the Lord brings our student ministry to your heart this week, pray along with us Paul's prayer that is found in those three verses. You may even look down at it while I admonish you. I encourage and invite you to pray for us that Christ would overflow more and more in our hearts in a knowledge of God and a discernment of His will. That as verse 10 states, that we would be sincere and blameless in the day of Christ. And as verse 11 declares, that it would all be not for our own glory, but that it would be through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. So I'm opening this Philippian letter this morning to help set the stage for our Made for More student emphasis. But the second reason that I'm grateful in the Lord's providence that this is today's text is because this coming Tuesday is my 24th anniversary as your pastor. It was a called conference on Sunday night, June the 23rd, 2002, that after 5.5 years of serving as your music ministry in an unexpected measure of grace, God called me and you would unanimously affirm me to serve as your senior pastor. So I am grateful that because of Brother Andrew's planning and the sweet providence of the Lord, today is a day that the text has a pastor telling the people, I thank God for you. And he says here that he is thankful not for what they have done for him. He'll get to that later in the letter. He says, I'm thankful for what God has done for each of us and for what we have been able to accomplish together for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, with all of that as a backdrop, I want to dive into this letter and show you some things for which Paul is thankful for the Philippian church and for our many guests that are here today on Father's Day weekend, why you should be thankful for your church. If you're a member of another congregation, if it's a Bible-preaching, Jesus-honoring church, you ought to say, I thank God for my church. You ought to look across that assembly and say, I thank God for you. Now, as we examine these opening eight verses, I want to wrap it around three little thoughts. First, we need to consider the author of this letter. The Bible simply begins this book by saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, anytime we talk about the authors of a book of the Bible, we've got to deal with the dual authorship of the Scripture. The answer, who wrote the book of Philippians, it's a twofold answer. We know ultimately that God is the author of all Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, do you remember it? That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. From Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22, all Scripture. Not just the writings of Moses and not just the writings of Paul, not just the red letter words of Jesus, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is especially important in the day that we live, because the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul are under attack by the woke encroachment of the American culture, by the left-leaning liberals that would tell us that we should be red-letter Christians and that certain things in the Bible, well, that's just what Paul wrote. May I remind you that just as Paul picked up a quill and put it to the parchment, God was writing this letter by picking up Paul and using him as his writing instrument. What we have here are eight verses, listen, of the inspired, infallible, inerrant, unchanging, and unchangeable truth of the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, that introduction tells me two things about the authorship. First, I want to speak a word about the personal history. It's been about 10 or 12 years since Paul and Timothy, obviously Silas and Luke also, were in the city of Philippi. We read that last Sunday evening in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Timothy were well known to the congregation. They were a part of the missionary team that went to the city of Philippi. In Acts 16:10, the Bible says, when he, that is Paul, had seen the vision, we immediately sought to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us, that is more than one, we concluded that God had called us to go to Macedonia, the city of Philippi, and preach the gospel to them. We're now about 10, maybe 12 years later, when Paul sits for the first time in a Roman prison, and he writes to the church at Philippi. He needs no introduction. He just simply says Paul and Timothy. Those names would have been well known to the Philippian congregation. It would be like if I said, Brother Lynn is preaching tonight in the evening service. By the way, tonight would be a good evening service for you to hear Brother Lynn preach, because we're not having an evening service tonight. Yeah. Or if I said to you, be in prayer for Brother Scotty and his family, as in a few weeks they'll head back to Peru. You don't need any more information in this congregation. Or if I said to you, Brother Don Hathaway has agreed to preach Fall Revival. He has not, at least not yet. For so many across this assembly, you don't need any more than that. That's what the Philippian believers would have heard when some leader in the church opened up this letter and began by saying, Paul and Timothy. The founding of the church occurred in Acts chapter 16 as part of that second missionary journey. And Paul, the beloved apostle, found this young Gentile, uncircumcised, and he prepared him to go on the second missionary journey. And you remember, if you were here last Sunday night, when they got to Philippi, they went down by the riverside. They led a lady by the name of Lydia to Christ. She and her family were baptized because they all believed. Then there was a demon-possessed slave girl. She was liberated from that demonic possession. She became a follower of Jesus Christ. That created quite a stir. Paul got thrown in the Philippian jail. You say, why would God allow that to happen? Because there was a corrections officer on duty at the city jail at Philippi who needed to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, buried in a borrowed grave, 3 days later rose from the dead, and if you'll repent and believe, you can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, and you will be saved. And from those three founding members, those three charter members of the Philippian church, God planted a faithful congregation. Now, a decade or so later, as Paul sits in a Roman jail, Timothy faithfully by his side, he writes to encourage and to thank the Philippian believers. Specifically, they had sent him a love gift. They'd sent a goodie basket to that Roman jail, and he's moved by the Spirit to write a thank you letter. But let's remind ourselves of who exactly Paul and Timothy were and see if it can give us some insight into this authorship. Paul, of course, was an apostle. Timothy was a young, somewhat uneducated protege. Paul was a Hebrew. He will call himself in this letter the Hebrew of Hebrews. Timothy, on the other hand, was an uncircumcised Gentile because his dad was Greek. Paul was educated in the Ivy League schools of his day. Timothy, on the other hand, was homeschooled, learning the truth of God's word from a faithful grandmother and a God-fearing mama. Paul came to Jesus later in life. Timothy was converted as a young man. Paul was old. Timothy was young. And we see with the first two names in this letter that the gospel is for anybody and everybody. The young and the old, the up and out, the down and out, the religious, the irreligious. That Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's a poetic way of saying it's for anybody and everybody. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. By the way, the inclusion of Timothy's name is a word for our student ministry here at the beginning of our student camp emphasis. Middle schoolers and high schoolers, young college students, listen carefully. You don't have to wait until you get old to be a leader in the Lord's church. You don't have to wait until you get bad knees and poor eyesight and wrinkles and gray sideburns before you become a person of influence in the cause of Christ. Some of the most faithful workers we have in our church are students. Brother Matt, this week, thinking about this text, I thought, we could not do Champ Camp the way that we do if it weren't for our 10th, 11th, and 12th graders and our young college and career folks who take a week of their summer and pour their life into little boys and little girls. Hey, you don't have to wait until you become a parent or a grandparent to have a life that counts for the cause of Christ. High school graduates, don't go off to school and waste 4 years of your life thinking one day when I graduate, one day when I get married, one day when I have kids, one day when I settle down, I'll get serious. No, you can get serious about the things of God now. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul would write to his young sidekick and say, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, it is generally believed that when Paul writes this letter, Timothy is probably 28, 29, 30 years old. And they've been gone from Philippi for about a decade, maybe as much as 12 years. Now, what that means mathematically is that when Timothy was in Philippi with the Apostle Paul, he was probably about 18 or 19 years old. And he was only there for a brief period of time. Students, listen to the heart of your preacher this morning. As what we would call a senior in high school, maybe a recent graduate, he went to Philippi on a mission trip and was only there for a short period of time, but left such an impact that 10, 11, 12 years later, the mere mention of his name, Timothy, people say, "Woo, Timothy. He taught me the Bible. He led me to Christ. He was a mentor to me. God used him in my life." And Timothy, even though he was a young man, his life counted for the cause of Christ. Personally, I'm overwhelmed by the fact that this week at our student camp. I may be preaching and helping disciple the next pastor of our church. I know for a fact I'm going to be preaching to some future deacons and committee members and church leaders, staff members and Sunday school teachers and choir members. And I know based on the law of averages, I'm going to be used this week to help disciple some future mamas and some future daddies and some future grandparents. But what a blessing to know you don't have to wait for your life to count and to count big in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. D.L. Moody once commented that it had been a good day at Moody Church that 2.5 souls were saved. Somebody said 2.5. You mean 2 grown men and 1 little kid? He said, no, I mean 1 grown man and 2 little kids. 1 grown man giving half of his life that's left to Jesus and 2 little kids giving their whole life to the Lord. What a wonderful introduction, Paul and Timothy. We see the personal history, but we also see the profound humility. Bondservants of Christ Jesus. This is one place in Paul's writing that he did not defend his apostleship. He did not because he did not have to. They knew Paul and Timothy very well. But I want you to notice what Paul does not say. He does not say Paul, an apostle. He doesn't say Paul, the pastor. Paul, the church founder. Paul, the missionary. Paul, the elder. Paul, the shepherd. Paul, the one that led you to Christ. Paul, the one that without me you might still be on your way to hell. No, how does he introduce himself? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. If you know your Bible, by this time he could have said, Paul who spoke and smote a man with blindness in Acts chapter 13. He could have said by now, I'm Paul who healed a crippled man in Acts 14. I'm Paul who exorcised a demon from the slave girl on your very streets in Acts chapter 16. I'm Paul who had so much apostolic power that handkerchiefs and napkins from my possession were sent out and they themselves brought healing. That's in your Bible. Yes, it is in Acts chapter 19. He could have said, I'm Paul who raised Eutychus from the dead in Acts chapter 20. But what does he say? I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Listen very carefully. Paul had the apostolic right. He could have thrown his weight around and pulled a little rank. But he knew that the highest rank in the kingdom of God was that of bondservant. Yes. That the highest rung on the ladder is the bottom rung of servanthood. When he calls himself a bondservant, your text may say a bond slave or a slave. It's a word that was actually used to describe a servant who had been ransomed from the slave market. They had become a purchased possession. They'd been liberated and set free. But listen carefully. In gratitude to and for their liberator, they turned and said, I don't want to use my new freedom for myself. I want to use my new liberation to spend the rest of my life serving the one who set me free. And you can read all of that in the pages of the Old Testament. And Paul and Timothy remember that they were hell-bound sinners. And it was nothing but the good grace of a merciful God that snatched them from the road to hell and put them on the road to heaven, washed their sins away, and saved them by the good grace of God. And they say, now that I've been set free, I want to use my freedom not as a free man, but as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. In just a moment, he's going to mention leaders and leadership in the church, but it's all under this heading. Leaders are called and commanded first to be servants. Servants of God and servants of one another. And on this Father's Day weekend, could I make a quick point of application? Biblical headship, whether it's in the church or in the home, whether the marriage or the family, biblical headship is never exercised for the benefit of the head. Biblical headship is always operated for the benefit of the body. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. How did he demonstrate that headship? On a blood-soaked, sin-killing cross. As a husband, how do I demonstrate headship? By loving my wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And the decisions that I help to lead in making are not for my benefit, they're for the benefit of the family. Headship of my home is not given for my benefit, it's given for the benefit of the family. And to the extent that leaders in the church have any God-given, God-ordained authority, it is not for the purpose of propping themselves up and lifting themselves up. It is to use that God-given position to be bondservants of Christ Jesus. There's the author of this letter. Secondly, we need to consider the audience for this letter. Now, we've seen who the letter is from. It's from Paul and Timothy. But who are the recipients? Some New Testament books were written as general letters. Some were written to individuals, like the letter to Titus or the letter to Philemon. But most were written to specific churches, local congregations, and that's the case here. So who were the members in the audience for this letter? First, notice the members in the church. I'm in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi. That tells us, first of all, who they were. They were the saints in Christ Jesus. Now notice, he says to all the saints. He specifically includes the leaders, but he says to all the saints. By the way, I know that Paul was a southerner, because several times in this opening, he talks about you all. And that's y'all. Y'all know what the plural of y'all is? All y'all. You know what the possessive plural is? All y'all's is. Paul says, all y'all are in my prayer. I thank God for all y'all, because all y'all have been partakers in the gospel ministry with me. I point that out to say this. He's about to encourage and challenge them that they were made for more. More than just salvation, you need to go deeper. And he does not say that's just something for the pastor and the paid staff. He doesn't say that's something merely for the deacons and the Sunday school teachers. Who does he say that is for? All the saints in Christ Jesus. And here's where I need to remind you that saint is a New Testament synonym for a Christian. Sainthood is not something that some religious council bestows on you. Sainthood is something that the blood of Jesus lavishes on you when you are born again. And when you come to faith in Christ, the Bible would call you redeemed, chosen, born again, beloved. I like the word saved. And the Bible describes people that are born again as saints. He says all the saints in Christ Jesus. By the way, here's an interesting footnote. Paul, as a Pharisee, would have started every day by thanking God that he was not a woman, that he was not a slave, and that he was not a Gentile. Now, that's not because he was some misogynist or some chauvinist. It's that women were not allowed into certain parts of the temple. They didn't have all the privileges and blessings that a Jewish man would have. Gentiles were not allowed into certain aspects of the religious system, and certainly slaves were not. So as a privilege of serving God without hindrance, he would say, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a woman, a servant, or a Gentile. Now I say that to point this out. Do you remember who the first three converts were in Philippi? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. What a beautiful reminder that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I say it again, anyone and everyone, I don't care who you are, where you've been, or what you've done, the good news of the gospel message is for you. Today you can be saved. Today you can be forgiven. Today you can start a brand new life in Jesus. Today you can become a saint in Christ Jesus. And that's who they were. We also see a mention of where they were. To the saints of God in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. There's a spiritual location, there's a geographical location, and I just want to stop long enough to say one day all that's going to matter is your spiritual location. Because where you were from and what you had while you were there will not gain you any favor with God. I'm blessed that for nearly 30 years my geographical location has been Blackshear, Georgia, USA. But I am more happy than that, that my eternal position is I am in Christ Jesus. The members of the church. Then he mentions the ministers over the church. I'm still in verse 1. To the saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He pulls out and highlights for us the two biblical offices in the church. By the way, part of me doesn't want to spend a lot of time here, especially with a student camp emphasis. You think students really don't care to learn about the offices and officers of the church? Did you hear what I said earlier? This week I'm going to be preaching to some future pastors and staff members and some deacons and some committee members and leaders in the church, and we need to teach them from the youngest ages how God has positioned ministers over the church. Here, he simply says the overseers and the deacons. The Greek words are the episkopos and the diakonos. Episkopos is a word that means an overseer or a supervisor. Our Episcopalian friends get the name of their denominational system from this word, episkopos. It means epi, scope, to scope over, to see over, or to oversee. And it's one of the synonyms in the New Testament for the pastor. The pastor is interchangeably called the elder, the pastor, and the shepherd. It's the episkopos, the overseer. And then he uses the word diakonos. Obviously, it gives us our word deacon. Now, in the interest of time, I want to stop long enough to just point out a quick thing. If all we knew about the offices of pastor and deacon was from this one phrase, now we know more from the other writings in the New Testament, but if this were all that we knew, then we would actually know quite a bit. We would know that the pastor is to oversee, and the deacon is to deek. And the deacon is not the overseer, and the overseer is not the deacon. This does not mean that there's not accountability. From time to time, I almost laugh in my Mountain Dew when I hear rumors that I'm a dictator. Brothers and sisters, if I was a dictator, there'd be more of y'all here this morning, and every one of you would be in Sunday school, and you'd tithe before you leave. We've got all kind of accountability from both people and policies in our church. But listen, one of the reasons God has blessed our fellowship through the years, including in times of the occasional conflict or attack on our unity, is because we allow members and deacons to serve and we allow the overseers to oversee. Keeping in mind that being the overseer means to be the servant in chief. That's the audience for this letter. That's the author of this letter, and all of that is introduction to our third and final point as we examine the affection in this letter. Now, this really gets to the heart of the matter, at least in the introduction. Paul loved the church at Philippi, and that becomes obvious throughout this little book. Throughout the book of Philippians, he emphasizes joy so much that Philippians is called the epistle or the letter of joy. But here in the opening, he not only mentions joy, but he emphasizes Christian love. At the end of verse 8, he says, I long for you all with the affection, that is, with the love of Christ Jesus. And in the interest of time, I want to share with you five reasons that he loved the church at Philippi. And may I be so personal as to say these are five reasons that I love the Emmanuel Baptist Church as well. First of all, just jot down this word. It's the word praise. There's affection in this letter, and we see it in the praise. Verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. When Paul thought about them, especially when he thought about them in prayer, it led him to praise the Lord. He thought about how they had served. He thought about what they had done. He thought about how they had co-labored with him, and it caused him to lift up a praise to God for the faithful service of all the people. That prompts me to ask you a question this morning. When the people in your church, for most of you that's this church, when they think about you, what would they pray? When the people in this church who know you best and watch you most closely, when they pray about you, what would they pray? Could it be the wife who's praying, God, help me not go to jail today for killing this man you gave me? Could it be the parents saying, Lord, please don't let defects come over here again today? Could it be the youth worker who's saying, God, if you don't help me, I'm going to go bon qui qui on these middle school girls? Think about this. The way that you serve in the church brings honor and praise to Jesus. When you give, when you go, when you serve, when you work, when you minister, from cleaning dirty bottoms in the nursery, which is a high holy calling. I'm being dead serious. To giving in the offering, working in Awana, singing in the adult choir, working with the children's choir, holding a door, being an usher or a greeter. The psalmist said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper at the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And when we serve in those ways, listen, that is an expression of praise. It's an act of worship. But have you stopped to consider lately that when I do those things, not only am I praising God, I might just cause somebody else to praise Him too. They say, God, I thank you for what they did, for how they served, and for what they gave. The Christian who needs to say, Lord, I want to praise you. You deserve me being more faithful to my Sunday school class. But you also deserve the praise that my Sunday school teacher is going to give you when they see some fruitfulness from their ministry. Lord, you deserve me being a student camp worker this week. But you also deserve the praise that Brother Andrew is going to give you when he says, hallelujah, that I don't have to take them all off on my own. Lord, you deserve the praise that I will give by going on that mission trip. But I tell you what else, you deserve the praise that's going to rise to you from the people that are converted through the mission trip itself. Lord, you deserve the praise that I'm going to give you by that special offering, that special gift that I share with someone. But you also deserve the fact that they're going to lift their hands to heaven and say, God, I want to thank you for the wonderful way that you have provided. Church family, does anybody have a reason to praise God because of the way that you have served the Lord and blessed them in the process? Paul says, I thank my God at every remembrance of you, and I'm always offering thanks to God in my prayers for you. There's the praise. Second word, write down the participation. I've worked to verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That word participation is also rendered as fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. And Bible students know that that's the fellowship that the early church had in Acts chapter 2. Following the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to a number of things, including fellowship. Now, when Baptists think of the word fellowship, we usually think of food. In fact, in most of our churches, we've got a special building on campus. And when we have some food we're going to eat together, we say we're going to meet after the service in the what? Fellowship hall. But did you know you can have Christian fellowship without any chickens having to die? It's better if some chickens died. Offered to the Lord in the fiery sacrifice of a big pot of good South Georgia grease. It's better if it's around a low country boil, but you don't have to have food to have fellowship. This word koinonia means to be interwoven, interlocked, and intertwined. It's perhaps better illustrated visually than described verbally. Here's what the word koinonia means. Look right here. It means this. It means our lives are woven together. Somebody defined fellowship as two fellas in the same ship. And when two fellas are in the same ship, when the ship's going well, it blesses both of them. If the ship's taking on water, both of them are in danger. Did you hear about the man on the airplane? They hit some turbulence and he got up and looked out his window and he came back to his seatmate. He said, I've got good news and bad news. He said, give me the bad news first. He said, the bad news is the wing fell off. He said, my stars, what could the good news be? He said, it's not on our side of the plane. Brothers and sisters, when there's koinonia fellowship, we're all in the same ship. We're on the same plane. Why? Because we're in the same family. And what fellowship means, what participation in the gospel means, is that when I drink a Pepsi, you burp, because we're in this thing together. More seriously, it means when I have a burden, you feel it. When I have an injury, you hurt. When I have a need, you feel the responsibility. Conversely, when I have a victory, you shout. When I have a triumph, you celebrate as if it were your own, because it is. We're in this fellowship together. And the greatest bond of fellowship for the Philippian believers was not their hobbies or personal interests. It was participation in the gospel. Now, I want you to lean up. Sit up straight and lean in close. I want you to listen very carefully. It troubles me at times. Doesn't make me mad. Doesn't tick me off. What did I say? I said it troubles me at times. That some of God's people have more fellowship and more in common with unsaved people who share their hobbies and interests. The greatest fellowship that you should have should be with others who know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, I've got fellowship with people who like to hunt and fish. I can talk about that stuff at the drop of a hat, and I'll drop the hunting hat if I need to. But I've got more in common with a Christian who's never held a gun than with an avid outdoorsman that doesn't know Jesus. Yep. Students, I've got more in common. You've got more in common with a Christian who's never even seen a soccer ball than the members of your soccer team that don't walk with Christ. I'm not talking about friendship. I'm not talking about being a good witness. I'm not talking about hanging out together. I'm talking about fellowship. That my heart ought to resonate with you and yours with me on one basis alone. You know Jesus. I know Jesus. I'm saved. You're saved. I'm trying to live for Christ. You're trying to live for Christ. And if we don't have anything else in common, we got koinonia. We got some fellowship. We've got participation in the gospel. Let me move on to a third thing. He has an affection for them because of the promise. I'm in verse 6, which, by the way, is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. If you don't have Philippians 1:6 committed to memory, you ought to consider doing so. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, that is, he will complete it or accomplish it, until the day of Christ Jesus. In just a moment, he's going to tell them that God made them for more. And he wants their love and their knowledge and their discernment to grow and abound more and more. But here in this promise is one great indicator that the God who initiated your salvation will complete it. The fact that he's not going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus means he's not done with you yet. I think sometimes when somebody gets saved, we ought to give them a hard hat and a t-shirt that says under construction. And that's the truth. Or maybe you've seen the bumper sticker that says, don't judge me, God's not finished with me yet. That's true too. There's an old gospel song when I was a kid that said, he's still working on me. Is he still working on you? Hey friend, if he's not still working on you, then he never began a work. In fact, I want to give you a statement that I'm going to share with our students probably in every lesson this week. The greatest evidence that God began the work of salvation is that he is continuing the work of sanctification. The greatest evidence, I didn't say the only evidence, the greatest evidence that God began a regenerating work of salvation is that every day you feel him and sense him and know that he's working on you. Because you ain't arrived yet, and neither has your preacher. And God, in his perfection, has promised he's going to shape us into the likeness and image of Jesus. In fact, you love Romans 8:28. Romans 8:29 says this, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has promised by his own holy character, if I started a work of grace in you at salvation, I'm going to complete it in an act of glorification in the day of Christ Jesus. But between the salvation and the glorification, there's going to be some ongoing sanctification. I'm going to continue perfecting this work that I started in you. You ever been around anybody that can talk about what they're going to do, but they don't finish it and back it up? I heard about two little boys at school. Little Johnny and little Jimmy, and Jimmy said, my daddy's the best fighter in town. In fact, he's got a list of all the men in town that he could beat up. And Johnny, your daddy's name's at the top of the list. Well, you know what Johnny did? He went home and told his daddy. He said, Jimmy said his daddy's got a list of people he can beat up. And daddy, he said, your name's at the top of the list. Well, that's all Big John could take. He marched over to Big Jimmy's house. He said, I hear tell that you've got a list of all the men you think you can beat up. He said, I sure do. He said, I hear tell my name's at the top of the list. He said, it sure is. He said, well, I know 17 different ways to kill you and tell God you died of natural causes. I'm going to dust you off in the street. What are you going to do about it? He said, I'm going to take your name off the list. Aren't you glad our Lord has never taken anybody's name off the list? If you come to my house, I've got some unfinished projects. I'm not one of them. God has promised he's going to finish what he started on me. And you have that promise as well. There's the promise. In verse 7, there's affection because of the prison. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, since I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. It is instructive as we move through this letter, students, that Paul is in prison when he writes it. In fact, he writes the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon during this same prison stint. My only point in showing you that this morning is that when he talks about you growing and getting more, having more and more from Jesus, the modern church will tell you that means more health, more success, more money, more happiness. But the more that Paul is often talking about might be that God gives you more suffering, more pain, more hardship, heartache, and persecution, if those things will make you more like Jesus. Even from a prison cell, he expresses his affection for this church. That leads me to verse 8, what I'm going to call the passion. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This word longing, when he says, I long for you all, is not a passing, fickle feeling. The Word speaks of an all-consuming, all-controlling passion and desire. So I ask you, church member, do you have that kind of passion for God and for the things of God? Do you have that kind of all-consuming passion for His church? It is said that while D.L. Moody was pastoring the great church in Chicago, that a little boy from the neighborhood was saved and started attending that church. It wasn't long before the little boy's family moved to the other side of town. But that little boy would still get up every Lord's Day, and he would walk the many miles from his new house back to